Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. A new report reveals that the cost of conflict in Africa is equal to the amount of money received in aid. We take a look at the reality in a Kenyan orphanage where poverty, violence, HIV/AIDS and prejudice give so many children a dramatically difficult start to life. Father Jim Brand takes a personal look at what this coming Sunday Gospel has in store for us. I'm going to start my programme today with news of a just-released report that I find really dramatic. The research done to draw up the report I'm referring to has revealed that armed conflict in Africa has cost around $300 billion in a 15-year period. And that amount is equal to the total amount of money received in aid during the same time. The report, drawn up by a number of non-governmental organisations, including Oxfam, says that, on average, a war, a civil war, or an insurgency shrinks an African economy by 15%. I read that this is the first time analysts have calculated the overall effects of armed violence on development. And Oxfam's executive director, Paul Bendix, says the findings of the report are being used to press for a new international arms trade treaty.
The report really aims at alarming people on how much money is being spent on armed conflict in Africa, money that should be used for development. And, of course, in wars, development doesn't take place, but in addition, money is lost in a tremendous amount. It's roughly $300 billion that was lost in the last 15 years. And that we feel is alarming, and we ask for an arms trade treaty to be signed in New York at the United Nations to try and control arms trade. That to us is, to our opinion, the most important thing to stop these wars and armed conflicts anywhere, especially in Africa.
But is there anything else the international community can do to help put a stop to this dramatic situation?
Well, the treaty is the most important thing because armed conflicts take place because weapons are around. Africa is swarming with weapons, Kalashnikovs, but nobody really knows where they come from, who has how many. So our plea has been for years to try and get this arms trade treaty signed. Our arguing is if today... you can trace every suitcase around the world in travel. You should be able to trace arms and ammunition anywhere in the world. This is sort of the comparison that we make and to show that it's possible.
And today, which are the regions that are most affected by conflict?
Well, in Africa, it's really all over. It's not every country, not every one of the 52 countries, but it's all over Africa. From, the struggle in southern Africa is an example in the south, and the long war in Algeria is the example in the north. And, of course, you've got Darfur conflict, you've got the Congo conflict, you've got a war in Uganda that's been going on for ages. There are certain parts in Africa where conflict has been on and off for a very, very long time. West Africa is quieter now. It was terrible some years ago.
And what are the main obstacles faced by campaigners of a global legally binding arms trade treaty?
Well, some large arms trade countries are not really that keen to to control the arms trade. As far as we know, the United States has not agreed to sign, neither has Russia. And of course, the former East Bloc countries also have large arms trade activities. I think, as far as we know, Germany, that, of course, is our main target. Germany would be prepared to sign this treaty, but it's other countries that we need to convince. I think it's more than 150 countries at the United Nations are prepared to sign this, but some of the most important countries have not been convinced yet.
So, Mr. Bendix, what is your appeal?
Control arms. That is our plea. Control arms for the benefit of Africa and other poor countries.
When I first searched the internet for information on Kilifi in Kenya, I came across glossy photographs showing a beautiful, intense blue sea and stretches of white sand fringed by coconut palms and strewn with shells, starfish, and pieces of coral. Except that I wasn't looking for a holiday destination at all, but for news of an orphanage in a town that counts the staggering number of 30,000 homeless children in its population. Scrolling down the internet page, I did find what I was looking for. The orphanage is called Saidia Kwamoyo, which means, no, I'll let someone else tell you. Someone who works there and really knows all about it.
My name's Irene Atieno Ochung. I live and stay in Kenya. I'm 24, turning 25, and I work in an orphanage. Our orphanage is called Saidia Kwamoyo, helping with the heart.
Irene actually came to Vatican Radio to do this interview. She was here in Rome with a recently set up organisation that is doing fundraising and looking for people to help the children with a long-distance adoption programme. Irene explained that it all started 3 years ago when a German couple came to Kilifi and was deeply moved to witness the destitution of so many orphaned young children that didn't even have food to eat. They set up a non-profit organisation that aims to provide the children with a home, an education, and a future to live for. At the centre of the project is the orphanage where Irene is manager.
We have 23 children in our orphanage. The youngest is 3 and the eldest is now 15. Our orphanage is based in Kenya, Kilifi, on the coast of Mombasa.
As I already mentioned, Kilifi is home to a staggeringly high number of orphaned children. Irene says all of their backgrounds are of extreme poverty.
We have kids who have been abandoned and kids who are destitute. Destitute in which way? We have kids who lost their mothers immediately after birth. The mother died. And we have situations where they stay with the father. But it's such a shame that the father abused the children, yeah? And they have to go for like a sentence in prison. So we have such kind of kids too.
A high percentage of the children who find refuge at the Saidia Kwamoyo orphanage are HIV/AIDS affected or infected, as is up to 7% of the Kenyan population. However, Irene says, AIDS sufferers are sorely stigmatised, and the children of parents who died of AIDS cannot count on the support of the extended families that traditionally make up the community and step in when need arises.
Unfortunately, the extended family, if they know that a child has lost a parent through HIV and AIDS, most of them are like stigmatized, because in Africa, especially in Kenya and the Kilifi part of Kenya, there's still stigmatization about HIV. So they fear these children, even if these children are not infected, but they are affected for the fact that they lost their parents with HIV and AIDS. But you see now the extended family fear or don't want to take care of these children. So it's like unfortunate for these kids to know that they have an extended family which doesn't really care about them. Yeah. But in our own vision, we thought it could have been better if at all these kids could be staying with the relatives and still get assistance from home, because the family value is very important. So at our orphanage, we try to give them that family background, although it's not very easy, but we try our best to make them feel at home and feel that they have a family.
It's hard enough to transmit a sense of security and solidity to children who have no family. It's even harder when a disease like HIV/AIDS has undermined the very basis of their communities. And yet, Irene points out, there is a positive perspective to be taken.
Most of them we have are not infected, but definitely they are affected by the fact the way they saw their parents and the situation. So normally we have like guiding and counseling for these kids. Yeah, we have to tell them the truth about HIV and AIDS, how to protect and how to take care of the others. The fact, we don't have to hide anything to them about this disease. And it's like really good because we've had like other organizations coming in to help us to teach the kids about HIV and AIDS and sensitization. And it's also good because our kids also go to school and teach other kids. So we have like exchange programs in other schools, and our kids teach other children about HIV since they have more information than the other kids.
Does the orphanage have a religious denomination, or are all welcome? And if so, is it easy to work together?
Religion is not a matter. A child is a child. Yeah, so we don't bias the children up on their religious background. But so far, the children we have at the orphanage are all Christians. Only one was a Muslim. And you know, with the Muslim community, it's really hard for them to accept their child to stay in a Christian institution. Yeah? But for us, as an institution, we don't choose. A child is a child, no matter of the religious background.
Probably the most important need the orphanage fulfills, apart from putting food in their plates and a roof over their heads, of course, is giving the children a chance to acquire an education.
What we always say, education is very basic and very important. And what we want to do is to allow the children to choose the kind of career they want. Yeah, we can't say that they all have to be doctors, but we always want the best for them. But if at all the child decides to be a fisherman, of course we'll have to try and get like a college for him to do fishing. If he wants to be a captain or a sailor, we have to organize for a way for him to get such kind of training. And also we are planning in the future to have like workshops where they can learn like carpentry, tailoring, hairdressing, catering, and all that. So if at all with the institution, what we have in the institution won't be enough, then of course we have to make arrangements for the child to study what he or she wants.
But one thing the staff at the orphanage always keeps in mind is the importance of the children's own culture.
What we do is like really let them have a typical African life. Yeah, we don't want our children to have the European way of perspective, of thinking and lifestyle. In our institution, we value our culture, and our African culture is very rich. So if the kids have to go fishing, yes, we have fishing rod, we have the nets, they go to the sea and fish. The girls go to the market just like any other girls in the village. And so we value our culture and we have to teach them to stick to that.
Irene was also eager to speak about her colleagues at the orphanage, all of whom, she says, are entirely dedicated to their jobs.
I have three mummies who act like the house mothers and the matron. I act as an admin there. We have two uncles, we call them uncles, and they work in the garden, and we have a night watchman. So far we are seven staff. It was like really hard for us like to find who to employ in the orphanage. But we thought, since this is like an orphanage situated in a community, what can we give back to the community? So we thought if we had like people from the town and like from other places of the country, it would be so hard for the children to learn their culture. Then we decided like to have mummies from the community who know the culture, who also teach young people like us who doesn't know too much about the culture, so that they can be able to teach the children about the culture and all that. So all the people we have are from the village.
And the orphanage, it turns out, has much to give back to the community, as notwithstanding the fact that it's not rich at all, it never refuses to feed a hungry mouth.
Our eating area is situated like outside. It's like a gazebo, but more traditional. So like our eating area is outside the house, not inside the house. Yeah. And we don't buy us. Yeah? We always like, if anybody come, we can't say that, oh, this is the food only for the orphans. Because, of course, we have poor people. And you can't deny to give a meal to a poor person. Yeah. So our orphanage is always open, especially for all other children who always pass by. If at all they ask for food, we provide them with food.
And that, Irene is proud to explain, is an important aspect of her African culture.
With our culture, we always say, whatever little you have to share it out. So if you come to our place, no matter how little the food is, but we have to share it out. Yeah, you can never say thank you to a meal. It's very, very rude. And with the kind of culture we have, if you go somewhere and you find people eating and you don't even have a bite, if anything happens according to the culture and the taboo, they always say, if you don't eat with us, if we get a stomach ache, then it's you. So you always have to eat to just a little bit to confirm that you're clean and you don't have like anything bad that will affect the family.
So, Saidiya Kwamoyo, help with heart. And there are many ways each of us can help. By being godparent for a child, and that means making regular contributions to secure the child's support, medical care, and the chance to get a proper education. By a one-off donation. By becoming a member, which means you're supporting all the children at the orphanage, both in Kilifi as well as in the other associated social facilities. But Irene recommends, whatever way you choose, do it with your heart.
Before we chose the name, it was really, really hard for us to decide on what to call the orphanage. But our main donors, that the couple who started the project, sat and thought, and they said, many people help, but they don't help from the heart. They want to show off that they have the money, they have the will and all that. But it's not coming deep from the heart. So it's like they do a favor to the orphans or the destitutes or the abandoned. But normally it should not be like that. It should be coming deep down from your heart. So that's why they decided like to call it Saidiya Kwamoyo, meaning helping with the heart. It should not be like a favor helping. Yeah, you should be doing it deep down your heart.
Now our friend Father Jim Brand, spiritual director at the Pontifical Beda College, takes a look at what this coming Sunday Gospel has in store for us.
Hello everybody, it's Father Jim again. I'm back again with you after the summer break. And I thought for the next few weeks I'd make a little comment at this programme about the Gospel of the following Sunday. So this Sunday, the 28th Sunday of the year, we're continuing with Luke's Gospel. Luke is a most wonderful portrait painter, picture painter, of various incidents in our Lord's ministry. And this Sunday, he's on the way to Jerusalem. And for St. Luke, our Lord's public ministry was a pilgrimage from Galilee up to Jerusalem. And we'll hear that on the last day before Palm Sunday, he was in Jericho being very busy. And then he set his face to Jerusalem and walked up the hill, that big long climb, to the centre of history, which for St. Luke is the death and resurrection of Christ. And his Acts of the Apostles is really a pilgrimage from Jerusalem to Rome, which was the capital of the known part of the world in that area. But unlike some people who'd like to start at the centre and move outwards, convert the President, who'll convert the Senate, who'll convert the House of Representatives, and work downwards, our Lord always starts at the fringes, and he's happy to go anywhere, anytime, and he's always dealing with outsiders. So we find him on the borders of Samaria and Galilee. Well, that was fringe stuff. And we know he went to Samaria too. In John's Gospel, he should have crossed the east bank of the Jordan and not got contaminated with bad blood and bad influences in Samaria, but he always went out of bounds to find people. Well, as he entered one of the villages, 10 lepers came to meet him. They stood some way off. Now we have to remember that lepers were untouchable. They had to keep separate. They were considered cursed. Punishment for sin. And our Lord really should have gone to confession as far as the clean living clique went by associating with them. But they called to him, "Jesus, Master, take pity on us." And he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Now as they were going away, they were cleansed. Finding himself cured, one of them turned back, praising God at the top of his voice, and threw himself at the feet of Jesus and thanked him. This man was a Samaritan. Oh, how surprising. Samaritan, if you please. This made Jesus say, "Weren't all 10 made clean? The other 9? Where are they?" It seems that no one has come back to give praise to God except this foreigner. And he said to the man, "Stand up and go on your way. Your faith has saved you." Well, we note how grateful our Lord was for small mercies, that 1 out of the 10 said thank you. And this must have touched him, because he was always the best at saying thank you. Our Lord's whole life was one litany of thanks. "I thank you, Father, for the work you've given me to do. I thank you for hearing my prayer. I thank you for the friends you've given to me. I thank you for the glory that you've given me before the world ever was." And he always thanked God before meals. We know at the Eucharist, as usual, he broke the bread, gave thanks, and gave it to them. Because our Lord is very easy to please, unlike most of us. He said, "If you've given a cup of water to anyone, he's thrilled." Well, normally we'd rather have gin and tonic or a large cup of coffee instead of a small one. So if we want to be like him, let's be extremely easy to please. I remember giving weekends for the 12-step program, one of the 12 steps each weekend. And at the end, most of them actually came from Glasgow, and they'd have what Glaswegians would call a gratitude meeting. Gratitude. And they'd go round, and each person, if they wished, was invited to express what they're grateful for. And I found it very moving. I suppose sobriety was the greatest thing day by day that they were grateful for. They were grateful for being lost but finally found. They were grateful for being alive. They were becoming grateful for their gifts. Exceedingly grateful for the support in the group and for their friends. But we're not always very good at thanking people. I remember when I was training to be a priest in Rome, 3 old priests used to come out to stay for their holidays once a year, and there was one remarkable, lovely old priest, and I'd like to think I was growing up like him, but he used to say, thank you, open the door for it, thank you. It was charming, absolutely charming. He was so profoundly grateful for anything and everything. And that's very attractive. And so we're asked not to be hard taskmasters, but to be like the one leper who returned to give thanks. I thank you for the wonder of my being. I thank you for the work you've given me to do. I thank you for such gifts that I have. I thank you for being alive today. Some people would rather be living in the 15th century. Let's be grateful to be living today in a world that has so many gifts and so many problems. I thank you for the friends you've given to me. I thank you for the work you've given me to do. I thank you for such health as I have. But especially, I thank you for being me. Because each one of us is an original gift given to the world. And let's be open to people who want to thank us. Because they don't shout their words of thanks, but their smile will tell us that we are appreciated. And all of us need to be appreciated sometimes. So this leper made our Lord's day. Amen.
That's all from the English feature programme today, but we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.